I'm going to have you start by turning to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, we're going to do a good old-fashioned Bible study tonight. So if you need to take a moment and get your fingers warmed up, we're going to be going to a number of different texts, and I'm very excited about tonight. So while you're finding Genesis 2, second easiest chapter in the Bible to find, let's pray together for a moment. Our Father, what a glorious hymn we just sang. He shall come in glory and he shall reign in glory. How that truth is meant to inspire us and to give us the courage and the strength to live each day for you, looking to that day when Christ reigns on this earth and that all the promises that you have made throughout the Bible are fulfilled by him and through him and in him and because of him. That every promise to the lowly Gentile who may be brought into the kingdom will be fulfilled. Every promise to the chosen nation of Israel may be fulfilled. And so tonight, Lord, I pray toward that end that we would carry these truths very deeply and very securely in our hearts, in our minds, that we might be the carriers of truth to those who need to know. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In the history of our nation, history of the United States, there have been verifiable times when the U.S. played a really major role in leading other nations toward a better world, and obviously opinions differ about the role of the United States in the world. My purpose is not to make patriotic statements tonight, although I am a patriot, because I believe that's biblical. But there have been moments in history when many other nations owe their peace and their security, and in some instances, their very existence, to the role of our country. For example, the Marshall Plan, which took place between 1948 and 1952, is more formally known as the European Recovery Plan. This was a massive economic effort to rebuild a war-torn Europe. By 1947, Western Europe was on the brink of political collapse and famine even. And the Lord, through the United States, provided $13 billion in aid, not only to rebuild infrastructure, but they also required that if we're going to give you this money, you have to work together. Historians regard this as a masterclass in what is called soft power that helped stabilize the Western world and prevented the spread of totalitarianism, because it always spreads during economic desperation. In fact, Winston Churchill, the famous former Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, he declared that the Marshall Plan was the most unselfish act by any nation in history. Another example, in the same time period, the Berlin Airlift of 1948 and 49 was a major effort to save innocent people from the tyranny of the Soviet Union. And when the Soviet Union blockaded all land and all Western access, water access rather, to West Berlin, to force the Western allies out, well, the United States led an operation that was known as Operation Vittles. And for nearly a year, Allied planes dropped 2.3 million tons of food and fuel to the 2 million trapped citizens. In some small way, even in the past decades, and many would argue even right now, history has shown that it's possible for one nation to effect worldwide help and change. Toward that end, in our continued mini-series concerning the promised land of Israel, we've been examining the great importance of the promises that God made to Israel concerning their future possession and the regathering to a physical land, the land promises to their father Abraham. But the implication of Israel being regathered to their land is not merely for one nation to live in the location that they want to be in. It goes hand in hand with God's original intention for Israel to be a beacon to the entire world, to influence all the nations. And this will find its culmination, it'll find its greatest expression in the coming millennial kingdom, the coming reign of Christ on earth. And so this evening I'd like to assert that Israel will be the capital nation of the world, and Scripture supports this idea very strongly. But what I'd like to do is trace this idea from the beginning in kind of three big chunks, three phases of redemptive history. And so my plan for tonight is to go through these three phases. Phase one, I'll call the foundations of Israel's influence over the nations. The foundations of Israel's influence over the nations. Phase two, and I'll give you these again. The continued impact of Israel's influence over the nations. So we go from the foundations to the continued impact. And then phase three, the future of Israel's influence over the nations. So foundations in the past, what's happening even today, and then the future of Israel's influence over the nations. So phase one, the foundations of Israel's influence over the nations. And we'll start right at the very beginning. Nations have always been part of God's plan for the world. They always have been. Even before the fall of man, the shadows of God's structure of the world to include nations is seen in the earliest words of Genesis. Genesis 2, verse 8. And Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden. It is not the Garden of Eden. It is the garden in Eden. Eden is a country. It's a territory. Genesis 2:11. The name of the first, speaking of the river, is Pishon. It is the one that went around the whole land or nation of Havilah. There's a nation. Genesis 2:13. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It's the one that went around the whole land of Cush. Genesis 2:14, the name of the third river is Tigris. It's the one that went east of Asher. Eden, Havilah, Cush, Asher. Now, some say that these are what's called anachronistic names, that they're put back into the text from a future time, that these references to names that are places that came to be after the fall of man, Cush, for example, being likened to Ethiopia, and Asher to the Assyrian Empire, and so forth. But the fact is that God makes references to nations before the fall, in the earliest days of the world. But you know the story after the flood of Noah, when the earth was to be repopulated through the sons of Noah and their wives. Genesis 10 and 11 outlines the various nations that would come from the descendants of Noah and the separating of these nations by means of unique languages. And so this set the stage for the particular nations that the yet-to-be-born nation of Israel would then interact with. So the stage gets set. Turn with me to Genesis 12, and we'll go to a lot of different texts tonight. Genesis 12, very familiar to us. Let me work my way to it. It's not a coincidence that the Genesis record places events in this order. Genesis 10, the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and all the nations that would come from them. This is sometimes, Genesis 10 is sometimes nicknamed the Table of Nations. Genesis 11 then, 1 through 9, the pride of humanity to refuse to scatter, to refuse to occupy the whole world, and instead to build a God-forsaking cult and a tower to make a name for themselves. God confused their languages, and as per his original intent, in Genesis 11, 9 says, God scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Then you get to Genesis 11, 10 through 32, the generations of Shem, the son of Noah, going down to the generation of Terah, the father of Abram. And then in Genesis 12, God's covenant with Abram to form from him a chosen nation, which would be a blessing to all the nations. Very familiar, Genesis 12, verse 1, and Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, singular, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, theologians have long restricted this blessing to the nations to be fulfilled in the church. And certainly there's a partial outworking of that blessing. We are here because of God's promise to Abraham. And we're not part of Israel, but we are here because of that. So certainly we're part of that blessing. But is that the full extent? Is that everything? Is it just about the church? Well, I won't read it to you, it'd take half the night. But if you were to peruse Genesis 10, the Table of Nations, the reader gets the feeling of massive multiplication, that these nations are forming quickly. I mean, the sons of Noah alone and their wives certainly did their part. Japheth has listed seven sons and seven grandsons. His daughters aren't even listed. Ham has listed 4 sons, 6 grandsons, 2 great-grandsons. His family's not limited to this, but he's highlighted because of their relation to future nations. Shem gets 2 genealogies because he's the chosen line from whom would come Abram. But the genealogy which is alongside his brothers in Genesis 10 has listed 5 sons, 5 grandsons, 1 great-grandson, 2 great-great-grandsons, and 13 great-great-great-grandsons, all of whom came from just 1 great-great-grandson. My point is that the sons of Noah seemingly only had to walk by the tents of their wives and babies were being born. This was massive, quick multiplication. And this genealogy certainly doesn't list all the children, since obviously no daughters are listed. But what I've just outlined for you is exponential multiplication as God intended. And so you have this massive exponential growth in the population of the world. And then God chooses a 75-year-old man with a 65-year-old wife. They're childless, they're beyond childbearing years, and he says, from you, I'm going to form my chosen nation. One theologian wrote this, taking into account the eventual national and geographical aspects after generations of multiplication, the Lord's choice of Abram at this point in the narrative is intriguing, to say the least. In other words, he's the last guy that we would choose to say, why don't you start a new nation? In fact, not only that, God makes them wait another 25 years into ridiculous old age before the child of the chosen line, Isaac, is born. You recall the story that when Abram was told that his wife, Sarah, would have a baby, she laughed. She laughed out loud. Now, what does this do, though? This prevents anyone ever being able to say that Abraham, by his great manly prowess, by his great many numbers of strong sons, was able to forge and create a great and mighty nation. No, God sovereignly chose a man who could never give credit to anyone but God for forming this chosen nation. In fact, God himself confirmed his love for Israel, that it wasn't because of their might, but simply because of his choice. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, Yahweh did not set his affection on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but because Yahweh loved you. How many people did Israel have when God chose them? 0. 1 old guy from the Chaldean territories. And that was it. But then, of course, God made up for lost time, so to speak. After the birth of Jacob, Abraham's grandson, things began to multiply quickly again. Jacob's 12 sons grew to a number of 70 before the betrayed but forgiving brother Joseph brought them all to Egypt in the time of famine. And in Egypt, the sons of Jacob multiplied so prodigiously that a future Pharaoh feared that they would take over the nation. And by the time of the Exodus in 1446 B.C., the soldier-age men of the sons of Jacob, or Israel, numbered 605,000. That's just the men, not including women, children, the older men. The estimates of the actual number of Israelites escaping Egypt are as low as 2 million, and I've seen it as high as 15 million. Now, turn over to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, we can't overlook the importance of Abraham's faith. And of course, that's a major and highly important part of God's blessing of Abraham, promised in Genesis 12, 2, personal blessing upon the man himself. And what we see in Abram is the doctrine of justification by faith. Genesis 15, 6, then he believed in Yahweh and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is a clear description of imputed or credited righteousness. But now, because of this, not only could the people as a whole who were descended from Abraham participate in the blessings promised to his descendants, but as individuals, they could participate in the blessings of individual saving faith in God, the imputed righteousness of God. Here's an intriguing question that these foundations of Israel's impact on the nations would make us ask. Did the nation of Israel, even in its infancy, begin to be a blessing to the other nations? Would we see that? Well, actually, there's numerous examples of this being the case, and I want to give you a few of them. Lot, although related to Abraham, was not part of the chosen line, but because of Abraham, Lot was blessed. Turn back to Genesis 13, verse 5. How was he blessed? Genesis 13, verse 5. Now Lot, who was going with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. In fact, he was so wealthy that they both couldn't live in the same area because of all their flocks. Not only that, Lot owed his life to Abraham. He owed his life to the pleading of Abraham with God on behalf of any righteous people in the city of Sodom. We see that in Genesis 18 and 19. Lot was alive because of Abraham. Laban, Jacob's father-in-law, he came to realize that he was blessed because of a descendant of Abraham, because of Jacob. Turn with me to Genesis 30. Genesis 30, verse 27. Genesis 30, verse 27. What did Laban come to believe? And it's in an odd way, but he's right. Laban, the father-in-law of Jacob, who is the grandson of Abraham. Genesis 30, verse 27. But Laban said to him, If now I have found favor in your sight, stay with me. I have interpreted from an omen that Yahweh has blessed me on your account. And although Jacob originally had stolen his twin brother Esau's firstborn blessing, decades later, Esau was also blessed with a tremendous gift of wealth. Turn to Genesis 33:11. Actually, we'll start in verse 10. Genesis 33:10. These two brothers are meeting for the first time in decades. Genesis 33:10, Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand. For I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably." Verse 11, "Please take my blessing which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have everything." And thus he urged him, and he took it. In other words, Jacob was blessing Esau because Jacob was blessed because he's a grandson of Abraham. How about Joseph? Turn to Genesis 39. Genesis chapter 39. When Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, it was because of Joseph that the Egyptian Potiphar was blessed. He was sold to the household of Potiphar. Genesis 39, verse 1. Now Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian official of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. And Yahweh was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Verse 3, now his master saw that Yahweh was with him and how Yahweh caused all that he did to succeed in his hand. Verse 5, now it happened that from the time he appointed him overseer in the house and over all that he owned, Yahweh blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Now, I know those are just personal examples, a descendant of Abraham blessing another. But keep in mind that Lot was the father of the Moabites and the Ammonites. Esau was the father of the Edomites. Joseph not only blessed Potiphar's household, but he would be the instrument to save all of Egypt from famine. But the blessing to other nations because of Abraham and his descendants, it only grows. Ishmael, Abraham's illegitimate son through whom Abraham wrongly wanted God to work, nevertheless, he would be blessed by God because Abraham asked him to do so. Turn back to Genesis 17, if you would, just so we can see this. Genesis 17, verse 20. Genesis 17, verse 20. Remember, this is the illegitimate son. This is not the chosen line. Genesis 17, 20. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. And this is fulfilled very quickly. Look, just a few chapters later, turn to Genesis 25. Genesis 25, verse 16. 25, verse 16, in this same generation, 25, 16, these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. Other nations would come from the sons of Keturah. Abraham's wife after Sarah in Genesis 25, for example, the nation of Sheba and other Arabian peoples would come from these secondary sons of Abraham. And there's other examples. Even in exile, the Jews were commanded by God to be a blessing to their new home, Babylon. Jeremiah 29:7 says, "Seek the peace of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to Yahweh on its behalf, for in its peace you will have peace." And historians will tell you that the time of the exile when the Israelites were in Babylon, up until the point that they were conquered by the Persians, was the height of the Babylonian Empire. They were blessed. Daniel and his three friends were instrumental as the highest officials in keeping the Babylonian Empire running. You remember, while Nebuchadnezzar was under 7 years of punishment from God and unable to rule, Nebuchadnezzar was out acting like a cow eating grass, and Daniel and the Jews kept the nation running. Ezra 6, verse 10 records the wish of the Medo-Persian king Darius, that he wished the Jewish priests to pray to God on behalf of him and his sons, because he knew that if God, the God of Israel, was on his side, he would be prosperous. So yes, even in its infancy, so to speak, even when not fully faithful to the Lord, Israel began to be a blessing to the nations. That's phase one, the foundations of Israel's influence over the nations. Phase two, the continued impact of Israel's influence over the nations. The continued impact. Turn now to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, the scope of Israel's blessing to the nations gets even bigger. In fact, it goes worldwide, even at the dawn of the church age. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, many thousands of Jews were already in Jerusalem for this feast. These Jews are from all over the New Testament world, descended from the exiles. Acts 2, verse 5. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And then you get a list of these nations, beginning in verse 9. And interestingly, that list is roughly parallel to the table of nations in Genesis 10. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the thousands from these nations heard the gospel in their own languages. Verse 11. We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Many stayed in Jerusalem, undoubtedly, we know this, but others returned to their homelands, bringing the gospel with them. It was solely and only Jews who were responsible to spread the gospel in the early days of the church. It was only them. It was through the Jews only that Gentiles would learn the gospel. And ironically, as the number of Gentile believers began to quickly overtake the number of Jewish believers, the Gentiles, in essence, would turn on the Jews in arrogance, claiming superiority over them. In fact, addressing that particular concern is a major purpose of the book of Romans. And so Israel was responsible for the initial spread of the gospel into the known world. But something perhaps we might overlook in terms of how Israel has impacted the nations, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. We have something that is so valuable to us, so important, so worthy, so immeasurable in its value as Christians. This is something that believers have died for willingly by the tens of thousands, perhaps more, and done so gladly. Because of Israel, you have a Bible. Because of them. Romans 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. There is no Bible book written by somebody from North Dakota. It's all Israel. The authors of Scripture, Moses, Samuel, Ezra, David, Solomon, all the prophets, Matthew and Mark and John and all the apostolic authors of the New Testament, all Jewish. Now, obviously, the exception that we often think about is Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke and Acts. He's generally accepted as the exception. because he was a longtime ministry companion of Paul, Luke was a Jew. Luke was not a Gentile. There's a growing movement, finally, to see Luke as what is called a Hellenistic Jew, a Jew who was raised among the Greek-speaking Jewish diaspora. There is huge amounts of evidence for this. His command of the Greek Old Testament was provably profound. His understanding of the functioning of the Jewish temple was expert. His meticulous attention to the law and the Jewish festivals would have been unheard of for a non-Jew. In other words, five lifetimes would not be enough for a Gentile to know what Luke knew about being a Jew. So from Israel, you have Genesis 1 through Revelation 22. Or to put it this way, everything you know about God, everything you know about Christ, everything you know about salvation, everything you know about the cross, everything you know about the future, everything you know about the church, it all comes from Israel. That's impact. Phase 3, the future of Israel's influence over the nations. The future of Israel's influence over the nations. This is the part I really wanted to get to. I want to do this in four parts, and I'm going to do a huge digression between part 1 and 2. Okay? Part 1 of the future of Israel's influence over the nations, we'll call part 1 the call of the gospel through Israel. The call of the gospel through Israel, and this is future now. The original plan of God for Israel was to be the means by which the whole world would know God. Exodus 19:6 indicates that they were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a people to demonstrate God to a dying world, a world of nations devoid of faith in God. During the Great Tribulation, this role will begin to be revitalized. Not only will 144,000 Jewish men from the tribes of Israel be saved and sealed for the purposes of God, following Christ with tremendous loyalty and fierce devotion, but a growing number of Jewish converts will be coming to faith in Christ even in the midst of fiery persecution. And it will be, I believe, primarily by means of saved Jews that Christ's promise about the time of the tribulation will come true. Here's his promise. Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in the whole world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. The call of the gospel will be through Israel. Now, I want to have you turn with me to Isaiah 40, and we're going to spend quite a bit of time in the vicinity of Isaiah 40 and the chapters around it. For these last three parts of the future of Israel's influence over the nations, we rely on the prophet Isaiah. But I told you we were going to take a digression before we get to part two. Here's the digression, because we see it in Isaiah. The digression is the fact that there's a tension between the Gentiles of the world and Israel. There is a tension. There is a pull. There is a dichotomy here. On the one hand, Isaiah has a very degrading view of Gentiles. You read certain verses and you think, man, Isaiah is not fond of Gentiles. Let's go through some of these. Isaiah 40, beginning of verse 15. Isaiah 40, beginning of verse 15. What does Isaiah think of the nations? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the coastlands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as non-existent and utterly formless. Wow, what do you really think, Isaiah? Let's see another one. Isaiah 41, verse 11. Isaiah 41, verse 11. Behold, all those who are angered at you, angered at Israel, will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. The nations that oppose Israel are reduced to nothing. They're destined for shame and destruction. The Gentile hostility toward God's people is both futile and it's doomed, and their nothingness is tied to their opposition to God's purposes. Look with me at Isaiah 43, verse 3. We'll look at this one a couple of times. Isaiah 43, verse 3. For I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place, Gentile nations here are depicted as expendable compared to Israel. They're given as a ransom. This underscores and emphasizes Israel's unique covenant value while showing the nations as simply expendable. Look with me at Isaiah 43, verse 8. The people are summoned as if they're in a courtroom. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and make us hear the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and caused it to be heard. And there is no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh. I am God. Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? In other words, he calls the nations here to basically prove that their gods are valid. And he says, there's no God besides me. And they have nothing to say. They're unable to know truth. They're unable to declare truth. They're spiritually ignorant. Look with me at Isaiah 44, the long section, verses 9 through 20. I'll just give you the most interesting part. Verses 14 and 16. Gentile idolaters are portrayed as completely irrational and self-deceived. And basically the picture here is you go out and you chop down a tree. Then you cut that tree in half. And from half of that tree, you cut firewood and you cook your dinner over that firewood. And from the other half of the tree, you form a statue and you bow down and worship to it and pray to it. You're an idiot. That's basically what he's saying. They're profoundly spiritually blind. So, if you were to read just those verses, how does Isaiah feel about the Gentiles? Not great. But the tension comes that in the same area of Isaiah here, when Isaiah describes now the conversion of Gentiles to saving faith in God, they recognize that Yahweh is God. Isaiah 44, verse 5. Isaiah 44, verse 5. This one will say, I am Yahweh's, and this one will call on the name of Jacob, and this one will write on his hand, belonging to Yahweh, and will name Israel's name with honor. Gentiles are joining themselves to Yahweh, identifying with Israel by name and by covenant allegiance. The nations aren't excluded. They're rejoicing that they get to have some part in God's salvation for men. Go ahead a few chapters to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, verses 3 through 8, describes the restoration of Zion being a source of joy and righteousness that extends outward. Verse 4, pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. He's speaking to Israel, for a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. The nations here are portrayed as recipients of God's salvation, not just objects of judgment. Go back to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verse 22. This is the call of God to the world. Isaiah 45, 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Isaiah 40, verse 5. Go to Isaiah 40, verse 5. The glory of God is going to be revealed. And what's going to be the result? Isaiah 40, verse 5. Then the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. The Gentiles aren't left in ignorance, but they are destined to witness God's glory. Go ahead a couple chapters to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verse 12. Isaiah 42, verse 12. Let them give glory to Yahweh and declare his praise in the coastlands. This is a common Isaiah term for distant Gentile regions. And they're called to give glory to God, to declare his praise. This portrays the nations as future worshipers, not just idolaters. Go ahead again to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, verse 10. Isaiah 52, verse 10. Yahweh has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. The nations are the ultimate witnesses, the ultimate beneficiaries of God's redemptive work. So you see this tension? It's all intermingled here. The nations are nothing in themselves. They're powerless, they're idolatrous, they're blind. And on the other hand, they're vital in God's plan. They're called, they're saved, they're transformed into worshipers. Now, that helps you understand parts 2 and 3 and 4 of the future of Israel's influence over the nations, because it's progressive in nature. Here's part 2 of the future of Israel's influence over the nations. Part 2, the judgment of the nations through Israel and Israel's king. The judgment of the nations through Israel and Israel's king. One theologian wrote this: as part of his promise to restore his chosen people, Yahweh assured his children that he would intervene on their behalf as a warrior. This is Israel as the instrument of God's judgment. Go back with me to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, verse 8. Isaiah 41, verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, seed of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have strongly taken hold of from the ends of the earth and called from the remotest parts, and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not look anxiously about you, for I am your God. I will make you mighty. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Yahweh affirms here Israel as his chosen servant, and he strengthens her, implying that his empowering presence to equip her with this might is to bring judgment to the nations. And we see this said explicitly in the next few verses. Verse 13 of chapter 41. For I am Yahweh your God, who strongly takes hold of your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, declares Yahweh, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. So we're working our way here toward Israel being strengthened. He's not calling them names. He's saying, you appear to be weak. You're like a little worm. But he says, I'll personally uphold and redeem you, that a lowly people will become the instrument of divine judgment. The nations won't be overcome by human might. They'll be overcome by God working through his chosen people. Chapter 42, verse 13. Chapter 42, verse 13. Yahweh will go forth like a warrior. He will awaken his zeal like a man of war. He will make a loud shout. Indeed, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. God here is portrayed as a divine warrior going forth to defeat his enemies. This is a role obviously associated with the Messiah. And it portrays the judgment of the nations as executed by God himself, but listen carefully, representing Israel. What did Israel want in King Saul? They wanted a guy who was big and strong and could defend them, but they were wrong because Saul was a sinner and Saul was incapable. Well, the true king of Israel will defend them, and he will be the instrument that they use to judge the nations. Back to 41, verse 11. Chapter 41, verse 11. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent, that the nations that oppose Israel are reduced to nothing and they perish. Showing, by the way, that hostility towards God's people will bring you destruction. Isaiah 41, 15 and 16. This is graphic. Isaiah 41, 15. Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them and the wind will carry them away and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in Yahweh. You will boast in the Holy One of Israel. Israel is transformed into this sharp threshing instrument that crushes the mountains, crushes the hills, symbolizing powerful nations, showing that God will use Israel as the means of judgment. The result is both the destruction of the nations and Israel rejoicing in Yahweh. One more, Isaiah 49, verse 25. Isaiah 49, verse 25, right at the end of the chapter. Isaiah 49, 25. Surely, thus says Yahweh, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be granted escape. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. I will feed those who mistreat you with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. Yahweh promises to contend with Israel's oppressors and deliver her. The point is that Israel will be an instrument of divine judgment on the nations. And this picture we saw back in Isaiah 41 is graphic. This sharp blade of a threshing instrument to cut down the nations. His great love for Israel, his great value for Israel translates into the nations being given over to them. Once again, in Isaiah 43, verse 3, I'll just read it to you. For I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Part one, the call of the gospel through Israel. Part two, the judgment of the nations through Israel and Israel's king. Now we get to part three, the redemption of the nations because of Israel's restoration. This story keeps moving forward. The redemption of the nations because of Israel's restoration. After the defeated nations, those people who stand in opposition to the extension of God's kingdom throughout the earth, Messiah now offers the benefits of redemption to all Gentiles who will serve him. Look with me at Isaiah 45, verse 22. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Again, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Oh, that sounds kind of New Testament-like, doesn't it? Who is this speaking of? To me, to Messiah, King, to Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess or swear allegiance. These peoples will now live in the world free of oppression and where true justice is normal. The redemption of the nations because of Israel's restoration. And that brings us to part four, the whole point of tonight. The blessing of Israel's leadership over the nations. The blessing of Israel's leadership over the nations. How glorious the relationship between Israel and the now purified nations will be when Christ returns. There's several ways this relationship will be manifested. I'm just going to give you a little list here. How will this relationship between Israel and the nations, how will it work itself out? The first way, help to the Jews. Help to the Jews. The nations will hasten to return the scattered Jews to their homeland. Chapter 43, verse 5. Isaiah 43, verse 5. He says, 43:5, do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your seed from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Isaiah 49, verse 22. Isaiah 49, verse 22. This is still under the category of help to the Jews. Isaiah 49, verse 22, thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I will lift up my hands to the nations and make high my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom and your daughters will be lifted up on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth. This is a beautiful picture. Verse 22, I will make high my standard to the peoples. This is a picture of God himself standing in Israel, waving a standard, a giant flag, big enough to be seen in the whole world so that all the Gentiles, the greatest ones, the kings, the princesses, can know where to bring God's people and to bring them home. Help to the Jews. Second way, this relationship works itself out. Wealth to Israel. Wealth to Israel. The nations will bring tribute and gratitude in the form of wealth to Israel. Isaiah 45, verse 14. Isaiah 45, verse 14. Thus says Yahweh, the fruit of the labor of Egypt and the profit of Ethiopia and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you and there is none else, no other God. Zechariah 14 tells us that all the nations are to bring their tribute to Israel, to Jerusalem every year. Wealth to Israel. There's a third dynamic, this relationship between Israel and the nations, care for Israel. Care for Israel. And I'll reference again Isaiah 49, verse 22. They will bring my sons into their bosom, and your daughters will be lifted up on their shoulders. That the Jews will be like sons and daughters, that the Gentile nations will care for them like their own children. I have a pastor friend who confronted his own church in the last few months and said, some of you have an attitude toward Israel that is unbiblical, and read to them some of these verses about how Gentiles are to feel about Jews, and people got up and left. Why? Because anti-Semitism is rife within conservative Christianity today because of hundreds and hundreds of years of being taught that God is done with Israel, and that's where it ends up. Help to the Jews, wealth to Israel, care for Israel. And the fourth relationship between Israel and the nations, looking to Israel. Looking to Israel. Nations will be quick to look to Israel to know God, to learn of God. Now, I won't have you turn all the way there, but just listen to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Now it will be that in the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains and will be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion, the law will go forth and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and render decisions for many peoples. The whole world will recognize, listen carefully, that the world, the nations in it, are ruled from Jerusalem. Why is Jesus called the King of all the kings? Because all the kings of the world will submit to the one true King. And so as a Gentile nation, what you do with Israel determines your future, if I can put it that way. What you do with God, whether you serve the living God through Christ or reject the living God, Israel will be involved in the consequences, negative or positive. Here's a great way to think about this. You remember Rahab, the Canaanite of Jericho, the sinner? She was saved because she worshiped the God of Israel. Those who rebelled against God were wiped out. I'd like to close with an observation made by Dr. Michael Grisanti concerning Isaiah's testimony of the relationship between Israel and the nations. Listen to this. Israel is simultaneously a source of life and a source of death to the nations. We could take this all the way back to Joshua and his famous saying, choose you this day whom you will serve. Because Israel will be involved in the consequences of that choice. Now, Zechariah 14 is famous for its account of Jesus coming and destroying his enemies. There's a little section in there that says, and Judah will fight and win also, because their king has come. The lesson here is find yourself on the right side. Because what you do with God's chosen people from Abraham will basically determine whether you're loyal to God or not. And in fact, all the way in the New Testament, in what's famously called the sheep and the goat judgment, Jesus makes the criteria for judgment. What you did to one of these brothers of mine will determine whether you're a follower of Christ or not. Very, very important stuff here. Israel is the source of life. It's the source of death. Make your choice. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are just overwhelmed, and there's so much evidence here, and this tension is just it's difficult to grasp sometimes, right? Interwoven together in the same verses. On the one hand, the nations are as nothing. They are of no account to you. They're doomed. And yet, once you have purged them of the unbeliever, the nations are blessed, and they have a love and a care and a delight in Israel. And the whole world says, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways and that we may walk in his paths. Anybody with eyes and ears can see that we're certainly not in that day now. And so we look forward to that day, Lord. We don't hold Israel as special just because it's something we decided. We hold her as special because you do. And because we worship a Jewish Savior, the King of the Jews, who has so graciously and kindly grafted Gentiles into the vine, into Abraham, and all the promises associated with him. How kind you are, how gracious you are. We who are the least deserving, you have given the most. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.